Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. If you're using one of the church Bibles and have not found it already, you will find that on New Testament, page 101, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. When I was in high school, maybe 8th grade, and then into my early years in high school, I had a friend. He was also the son of a PCA pastor. That's probably how I knew him, though I think I got to know him because he was he was 4 years older than me, so we weren't in high school together. As I think back about how did that friendship form, how did I get to know him and start to hang out with him, it's because I was in a play in which my character needed to break dance. And I think that's when I was in 8th grade, and a high school teacher knew of this other pastor's kid, Mark, who knew how to break dance, and so put us together so he could teach me. Mark was the kind of person that can learn anything by reading a book on it. And so he was into all sorts of cool things, not just break dancing, but close-up magic. And clowning, he could ride a unicycle, he built his own kites, he did martial arts, I mean, he just did all kinds of things. And so being 4 years younger, he was somebody I liked to hang around with and looked up to and thought all the stuff he could do was cool and all of that. My mother could always tell when I'd spent time with Mark. I remember once coming home and coming in the house and just saying hi to Mom and everything, and almost right away she said, "You've been with Mark, haven't you?" "How did you know?" She said, "When you've been with him, you sound like him." I have an ear for language. I tend to pick that sort of thing up. But we all know something of that truth. When there's someone we spend time with, particularly if it's someone we look up to, we begin to adopt certain things from them, whether it's mannerisms in speech or body language, or just the way that they think about things. Maybe you've known someone where you kind of tended to pick up your political views from them, theological views. This is a biblical principle. The prophets said that we become like what we worship. And Christians ought to become like Christ, as we see them doing in the passage that we have before us. They are behaving in very unworldly ways. They're behaving like Christians. They're behaving like Christ. Before we read the passage together, let's go to him who wrote it in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, your word. Will you now send your Holy Spirit to work in us, illumine our minds that we might rightly understand your word, and make us like these early believers, to see Christ more clearly, to love him more dearly, and to walk in his footsteps more nearly. We ask it for your glory, for our good, and in his name. Amen. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This passage shows us in its first couple of verses the necessity of Luke having given us all of chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11. He has told us there, several times over, really, of the bringing in of the Gentiles through the preaching of Peter. How Peter was taught in this memorable and powerful way that the Gentiles had been cleansed by God. And then he goes and preaches to Cornelius, and they are converted, and there's trouble over that at Jerusalem until Peter explains everything, and then they can rejoice. This allows us, as the reader now, to continue to read about the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, and we can focus on other things. We don't need to be concerned about, but they're Gentiles, right? We've already covered that base. We know that the gospel is supposed to go to the Gentiles, that they are supposed to be brought in. And I think Luke is kind of going backward, having told us those things. He now, in verse 19, references again that scattering that resulted from the persecution that arose over Stephen. That happened, it seems, some time ago. And so this is happening maybe before the preaching of Peter to Cornelius. But Luke has clued us in ahead of time. What do we notice about the Christians described for us in this passage? Well, I notice and want to call to your attention the selfless service that they offer to others. The selfless service that believers offer specifically for the church, the people of God. First of all, we see the selfless service of those who are persecuted. They're living in Jerusalem. The first Christian martyr is stoned to death by this angry mob, and then there is more persecution that follows that, and so they flee from Jerusalem, where they have been living. They go to different places. Now imagine that situation. We've marked their behavior in the book of Acts before. Would there not be a strong temptation to go and find some place, maybe with a few others who are also fleeing, where you could form this very small community, maybe meet in secret after dark to encourage one another? But if we want to find a new place where we can settle down and start a new life, let's just kind of keep why we had to leave Jerusalem quiet. Because otherwise, the same thing is likely to happen here, and then we'll have to pull up stakes and run again. And it's not how they behave. As they go preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, the same message that got them into such hot water in Jerusalem. Why? They love Jesus. They love Christ. Their gratitude toward Him will not allow them to be silent, and they love others. They know that there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And so out of love for Christ and love for others, certainly not out of a sense of self-preservation, they preach Christ as they go. The selfless service for others on the part of the persecuted. There's much in this passage about the selfless service of Joseph, or Joseph, depending on which Greek text you think ought to be more authoritative. We know that's his name from Acts chapter 4. Here he is just called by the nickname that the apostles gave him, Barnabas. We did meet him in Acts chapter 4. So we know that he's a Levite. He's of the priestly tribe. He comes from Cyprus. Some of those are fled from the persecution were from Cyprus. They are among those who came to Antioch. Barnabas is from Cyprus. We met him in Acts chapter 4 as one who was singled out. He's not the only one that did this, but he's the only one who was named there for us who did this. He owned some land, and he sold it. And he brought the proceeds to the apostles and laid it at their feet and said, do with this as seems best to you. He's a generous man. He's a loving man. He's an encouraging man. That's why the apostles don't call him by his name. They call him Barnabas, son of encouragement. He has a gift for building other people up and encouraging them. We find him here willing to travel. It is approximately 100 miles from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's a long ways to walk. Someone is to be sent to Antioch. The text doesn't tell us why they send someone to Antioch. Some commentators think they're not so sure about these reports, that the reports that have come to them from Antioch about what is going on there are of the nature of tattletaling. You know, there's people there telling the Gentiles about Jesus. Did you know that? Maybe you'd better send somebody. Not sure that's exactly kosher, if you catch my drift. You know, I don't know, maybe that's it. Maybe not. Maybe they just send someone and choose Barnabas. Good choice. He's an encourager. To go encourage them. To go and teach them. Build them up. Doesn't say why he went, but somebody needs to go. Barnabas is willing to travel 100 miles to Antioch. Now some, when they got to Antioch, might have seen this, what's going on. Here is a church growing up that's a Jew and Gentile mix. Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. They still eat pork and claim to worship God. This is just wrong. Not Barnabas. How does he see things? What does the situation look like to him? The text says, when he had come to Antioch and had seen the grace of God. That's his perspective. You know what this is? This is just God's goodness being poured out. This is the grace of God. And the text says his reaction was gladness. He was glad when he saw the grace of God. And then, verse 24, he spends himself in teaching and encouraging, building up and exhorting the saints who are there. He throws himself into ministry. He sees the grace of God being poured out, but he also sees their need. This is a young church. They don't know very much. The Gentiles don't have a familiarity with the Word of God. It doesn't say they just preached to the God-fearers, those Gentiles who already worshipped the God of Israel and might have had some familiarity with the writings of Moses. And so there are profoundly ignorant Christians there, and Barnabas applies himself to the work for a time. And then what does he do? He leaves them. To go back to Jerusalem? To bring the report back to Jerusalem? No, he goes still further away. He goes to Tarsus. Why? To fetch Saul. Why? The text does not tell us. Again, why? Why does Barnabas go to Tarsus seeking Saul? Is it out of concern for Saul? Remember, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. The believers in Damascus were afraid of him. They're won over, but then he needs to escape for his life as he's preaching Jesus now. Those who were like he was just weeks ago want to kill him now, and so he has to escape. And he finds his way to Jerusalem, where the same thing happens to him. The believers in Jerusalem do not believe that his conversion is genuine, and they are afraid of him, and they want nothing to do with him. Until what? Until Barnabas takes him and brings him to the body and explains to the Christians there what happened with Saul on the road to Damascus and how he ministered in Damascus, how he has already begun to do the church good. Barnabas, in effect, stands up and vouches for this man. Though not long after, for reasons that also are not entirely clear, Saul departs for his native Tarsus and has been there now for we know not how long. Does Barnabas perhaps go to seek him because he's concerned for Saul? He knows what Saul was called to by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle. He's called to preach. He is called to do good to the people of God, and there he is hiding in a corner in Tarsus. Does Barnabas look at the situation in Antioch and say, you know what we have here? What we have here is an excellent opportunity for Saul to start doing what the Lord Jesus Christ called him to do. I'm going to go get him. Others suggest that Barnabas travels to Tarsus looking for Saul out of concern for the church at Antioch. Is it rather the case that Barnabas looks at the situation in Antioch and says, boy, I mean, God is just pouring out His grace. There are more and more people being converted all the time. I am teaching them what I can. But, you know, honestly, teaching the Scriptures isn't my gift. That's not what I'm best at. They need systematic teaching through the whole of the Scriptures, showing them how Jesus is portrayed by God and foretold through all the prophets. You know who's really good at that? Saul can do that better than me. I'm going to go get him. Maybe it's both. Maybe God providentially worked it so that, you know, both things are true here and Barnabas sees both things. We don't know. One thing we can be absolutely certain of, Barnabas does not travel from Antioch to Tarsus in order to seek Saul and to bring him back to Antioch because Barnabas is concerned about extolling himself or protecting his lauded position. Saul is going to overshadow him. And I don't think that will surprise Barnabas. And I don't think Barnabas cared. He cares about the church. He cares about Saul's ministry. He is selfless in his service to the people of God, the people for whom Christ gave himself. And we see the selfless service, too, thirdly, of Antioch Presbyterian Church. Because you know they were Presbyterians. We actually see some of that. We'll talk about that a little bit later. This is a church that began to form, first of all, from some of those who were persecuted, who were fleeing from the persecution in Jerusalem. So we've already seen something of their selfless service as they came to Antioch preaching the good news, though they knew that put them at risk. But now they have been formed into a growing church. And we're told that during this year that Saul and Barnabas are teaching them and preaching for them. At some point, or maybe at multiple points, there are prophets who come to them from Jerusalem. And one Agabus brings a prophecy of a worldwide famine that is to come. Luke inserts the note, it really happened. This is a true prophet. What's the church's response? Do they respond like Joseph in Egypt? Ah! We have advanced knowledge of a famine that is coming. How good of God to tell us this. Now we can begin to store away as much grain as we can possibly lay our hands on. And when the famine comes, everyone will have to come to us to buy grain. We're going to be the wealthiest church in the Roman Empire. We're going to build this great big building. We'll be the first church in the world to have PowerPoint. Can be awesome. It's not how they think at all, is it? We had better begin to store up aid that we can send to our brothers and sisters in Judea. And commentators talk and speculate about reasons why the famine might have been particularly severe in Judea. But these believers take no concern that Luke cares to tell us about for themselves. Their concern is for others. They're willing to spend of themselves for the sake of the others. And you'll notice this is not a top-down kind of thing. It doesn't say Saul and Barnabas determined to instruct the people what they ought to do. It says that the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. It sounds like a grassroots kind of thing. This is the impetus of the ordinary believers. And as we're examining selfless service here, let me just take a break from that outline. And And notice what a healthy church, what a portrait we have here of a healthy church. Antioch is a connected church. It's Jerusalem that heard about what's going on there and sent to them Barnabas. When they hear of this famine that is to come, they say, we need to be getting prepared to be able to send aid to that other part of the church. This is not just a church in Antioch and they're worried about what they're going to do and the other churches need to worry about what they're going to do. This is a connected church. That's what I said I would mention later. It's one of the main principles of Presbyterianism, connectionalism. We're connected to the rest of the body of Christ. Inasmuch as we find it possible to do so, the organized institution of the church ought to reflect the spiritual unity of the one body of Christ. There are reasons why we cannot unite with everyone. We don't live in an ideal world. I'm not sure we always balance those concerns the best. But they are a connected church. They are an equipped church. Again, Barnabas has been sent to them, and Barnabas has gone and found Saul. And for a year, they have gathered together, assembled together as a church, in order that Saul and Barnabas might teach them, might preach to them, might exhort them, build them up in the faith. And what will this Saul write to the Ephesians? But that God has given the officers of the church as gifts to the church in order that they might equip the church for the works of ministry. And this is an equipped church. We see it because it is a ministering church. Again, it was formed by this small group that came forth from Jerusalem preaching. They went out of Jerusalem already as ministering people. And the church continues in that tradition as the giving for the relief of others is the natural impetus of these people who have been equipped. They're being equipped manifests itself in their ministry to others. It's how the church is supposed to work. I'll say just personally, it's one of the things that has drawn me, that drew me when your search committee was looking for a pastor. I was looking for a pulpit. And one of the things that drew me to this church was this kind of healthiness that I discerned here. There is regular, deep ministry and teaching of the Word of God, and that equips the people here to go out and to minister in all kinds of ways. Take it upon themselves to do all kinds of pouring yourselves out into the lives of others in ways that I still find out about after the fact and say, I did not know that was going on. People who volunteer on the boards of missions organizations, people who have taken it upon themselves to host Bible studies in their homes or to volunteer at a nursing home. People who pour themselves into their own families at home, not just because the world recognizes that as a good thing or because that's how you were raised, but as a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice to God. I could go on and on. Now I'm kind of wishing I'd made the list. I did that once. We had people leaving the church. One of the things was people aren't involved enough. It offended me, honestly, on your behalf. I went through the church directory and said, I just can't find anybody in here that I can't list something for, that they're doing, that they're engaged in. Without having to have those things come back to the church and be made a church program in order to validate them. I think that's a profoundly healthy thing. Antioch discerned a new category of person growing up in their midst. That's how we are. We label things. We label people. That can be a bad thing, but I don't know how we would possibly avoid it. If there is a recognizable movement or group, we assign it some label so that we have a way of talking about it. And the ancient world had a category and a word for Jew. They had a mental category and a word for Gentile, for Greek, for Roman, for pagan. But now there's something new. Here they witness a group of people growing up. Some of them are ethnically Jews, some of them are not. So it won't do to just use Jew or Gentile. Neither label is going to work to define or label this group. They refuse to say Caesar is Lord. So it's not very distinctive to call them Romans, though some of them are Roman citizens. They don't worship, they emphatically do not worship the Greek or Roman pantheon. They're not pagans. What do we call these people? When we talk about, you know, have you noticed what's going on with the them's people over there? How do we refer to them? What do we call them? We call them by the name of the one who evidently shapes every facet of their lives, whom they never stop talking about, whom they pattern their lives after, whom they say is the be-all and end-all of all things, about whom we hear rumors that they're cannibals, they eat his flesh and drink his blood. We will call them by the name of the Christ. They are Christ ones. The believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Doubtless their selfless service was noted too. And where does that come from? How is it that they are notable for this profoundly self-sacrificial way of loving other people? It's because of the selfless service to them on the part of Christ, isn't it? It's because they are Christians. It's because they are Christ ones. It's because they live their lives close to Jesus, and it causes them to be like him. This Saul will later write to the church in Philippi, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And why did he do that? For you and for me. It was a service. A service necessary for us to receive if we are to be preserved. If we are to have life. Life abundant and life eternal. Then someone, and not just anyone but him, had to perform this self-sacrificial service for us. He left the safety of his own home, and not just the safety, but the glory of his own home. By his ministry, he invited persecution upon himself. Not just in the way that these risked persecution, but he knew he had to die. And towards the end of the Gospels, we see him quite deliberately saying things that he knows will get him condemned because he knows he must be condemned. He demonstrated the selfless love of God. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus gave himself to teach his people, to encourage his people, to exhort his people, to equip his people, even sending to us the Holy Spirit to indwell, as his way of equipping us for every good work. He gave to us his word that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. He gave of himself. As is so often the case, we have to be careful. And I have to say again now, this is not what I mean. Because it is so easy to say things, not just like everything that I've said to this point, but even everything I've said to this point, could be taken in this way. Could be taken to mean that Christ is our inspiring example of how we ought to be loving people. And if we will know who Jesus is and be inspired by who Jesus is, then we will be loving people in the way that he loved us, and we will go and love others, and that will change the world. 3 weeks ago, there was a wedding to which many people paid great attention. I was not among them. It would be difficult to care less than I do about a royal wedding. I have difficulty understanding why people would be fascinated by a royal wedding. It's an important event, I suppose. I have run across things in the blogosphere talking about not so much the wedding as the sermon. Bishop Curry, apparently a warm and winsome and eloquent communicator, preached a sermon that everybody loved. It's amazing how many different people have come together in singing the praises of this sermon. Conservatives loved it. Liberals loved it. LBGTQRSTUV loved it. And I have read criticisms of it, pointing out that this is what he said. That he talked eloquently and powerfully about the love of Jesus. And that's being called the gospel. But what use did he put the love of Jesus to? He inspires us to love others in such a self-sacrificial way, and as more and more exhibit the love of Jesus, that will change the world. And that's not only not the gospel, that's antithetical to the gospel. This is why the liberals say it does not matter whether Jesus of Nazareth ever actually lived or not. It does not matter whether he is bodily raised from the grave. What matters is this is an amazing story that inspires people to love each other. What we want is people to love each other. We don't care where it comes from. That's why there's such a pervasive attitude in our culture that all religions are basically the same. Because they all encourage people to be good to one another. We don't care who said it. And that's not what I'm saying. That is not what this word is saying. Now, it's a bit difficult. This is one of those seemingly subtle differences that makes all the difference in the world. Because it's true that Christ is an inspiring example. And it's true that we ought to be inspired to love like him. But it is not true that our selfless love for others is what will change the world. Because his love is infinite and perfect, and ours never can be. Indeed, the more earnestly we endeavor to love others as we ought, the more we will become conscious of our inability to do so, and our failure to be able to love as we ought is not good news. And no matter how well we manage to love others in a self-sacrificial way, our demonstrations of love can never accomplish what his demonstration of God's perfect love achieved, namely the redemption of sinners. We can love people till the cows come home, but we can never love them until we bring them home to God. Only Christ's love, demonstrated on the cross, can do that. We ought not to imagine ourselves as selfless lovers in the way that maybe a singer-songwriter becoming famous in her own right might credit a former musician with being the inspiration of her music. Where you can enjoy her music, be a big fan, and never have heard of the one she calls an inspiration. Doesn't matter. We ought to endeavor to love others in a selfless way, in a way that's more analogous to the Elvis impersonator, who doesn't want people to know his name, who doesn't want to be photographed half made up, who hates everything about his music that isn't exactly like Elvis, who does what he does not because he wants to be famous, not because he thinks he has music that can change the world, but because he thinks Elvis already did everything perfectly. Gave us all the best music there will ever be. Now, think what you will of Elvis. Maybe it's a horrible analogy. Sorry about that if it is. In verse 26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Luke means that that's the first place where disciples started to be called Christians. But this ought also to be true, that they were called Christians first. Not chronologically, but that is the matter of first importance about them. They are, first of all, Christians. Indeed, all Christians, not only ought to be, but are, in fact, Christians, not only first, but last and only. That's just what's true about us. When God calls us to Himself and converts us to faith in Jesus Christ, He makes that true about us. We are Christians, first, last, and only. But do we perceive that truth about ourselves? Do we behave as though we are what we are? Do we look at ourselves and the world around us from that vantage point? That we are, first of all, Christians. Do we give ourselves selflessly while pointing others to Christ in such a way that others looking at us, seeking to describe us, to label us, what would they say about you? There goes a what? A lover? A hater? A worker? A mom? A patriot? A helper? A neighbor? A fan? Maybe some or all of those things are true of us. But let none define you. Let us rather be what we are. And let us be called first Christians. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we rejoice in the truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the divine Son of God came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. Oh Lord, make us to admire Him more. For all the praise that we can render, He is worthy of and more. We will never exhaust His capacity to receive worship. We will never be able to praise Him, to worship Him, to admire Him inordinately. There is not too much. So make us love Him more. Draw us nearer, 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 Lord, to Thee. And in so doing, make us to be more like You. For Your glory and honor and praise, and our joy in Him, we pray it in His name. Amen.